Our text is Isaiah 64, verses 5 and 6. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The great Jehovah is the God who acts for those who wait for him. The only one who acts, unlike all the idols, and the one who really acts, we believe. And this is what we here need more and more, beloved, the God of heaven, to act for us, for his name's sake. But Israel must wait. Wait for 70 years. Wait for 70 years, not somewhere cozy and nice, but wait in Babylon. Because Jerusalem has been reduced to rubble, and the people of God have been taken captive by their mortal enemies. And this is the burden of Isaiah 64 verse 4, which we looked at last week. This morning, this prayer of the church in Babylon continues. Here the prayer is a moving confession of the church. Lord, thou art the God that meets the one who rejoices, the one who works righteousness, the one who remembers thee in thy ways, but with us you're angry, for we have sinned. There's hope though, because in those ways there's continuance, faithfulness, steadfastness, duration, eternity, and we shall be saved. But we're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, filthy rags. We're like a leaf that fades, and the wind comes and blows it away. That's what our sins do for us. Let's consider then the church's moving confession. The church's moving confession. A moving confession concerning God's loving fellowship, concerning our terrible sinfulness, and concerning God's eternal ways. A moving confession about God's loving fellowship, our terrible sinfulness, and God's eternal ways. Now, in the beginning of our text, Jehovah is said to meet with a certain person. A certain person possessing three godly characteristics. And first, it begins, thou meetest him that rejoiceth. And joy, as you know, is the second of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Joy is a hearty and honest gladness that we belong to the true and living God, so that we know him by faith, and we know that we know him, and we know that he loves us. And the root idea, you have to appreciate these Hebrew verbs, the root idea here of joy is leaping and springing up and down. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth. So God goes out, as it were, to meet his saint, and he's leaping and skipping for joy. And the two meet one another. This joy is a joy from within, which is provoked and stirred by the knowledge that my sins are all forgiven, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of Jesus Christ and his church. And this joy is a great work of the Holy Spirit. It's especially His work because the Holy Spirit is given the task to dwell within us, minister to our hearts, and comfort us by assuring us that we possess the blessings which the Lord Jesus purchased for us by His holy ministry and atoning death. Thou meetest Him that rejoiceth. And this is the way, by the way, that we ought to go to church, rejoicing. That's how Psalm 122 begins in our songbooks. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. And there we meet with those who rejoice in the same confidence that is our fellow saints. And there we, rejoicing together, meet God. Now the second characteristic of those whom God meets in love is that they work righteousness. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. And righteousness, as you know, is conformity to God's law and hence to the nature of God himself. Now this working righteousness with respect to us is a relative term, because no fallen man in this life is in perfect conformity with God and His law. But there is righteousness in the good works of the saints. God approves of them. They meet His standard to some degree, and He commends us for them. And with respect to the many sins that adhere to our good works, the Lord God, for the sake of the cross and love that He bears to His Son, wipes them all away so that the stains and sins of our righteousnesses are removed. Now these first two characteristics of the godly man in our text are obviously related. The saints rejoice here by God's grace because that they are enabled to do good works. And that's a wonderful thing, because unbelievers have no right to do good works. Not only do they not do them, but God grants them no authority ever to please Him, because they're in bondage to sin. And then the saints are glad that we can do it, little by little, and we do. And then there's this relationship, that in the way of righteousness, and that's the only way, the believer has a good conscience and experiences peace and joy. And this is the calling then for us as those who are joined to Jesus Christ. One, rejoice. Secondly, work righteousness, and do that today, through the week, at school, at home, or work, or wherever in God's good providence you may find yourself. Thou meetest, says our text, him that worketh righteousness, and him that rejoiceth, and him who remembers God in his ways. The one who thinks about the Lord his God. And this thinking, of course, means thinking about the Lord frequently and with delight. I mean, the devil thinks about God all the time, and it angers and infuriates him, but there's nothing good in that. This thinking then is such that we don't forget. We remember the Lord in all his ways. We remember too, as we live in this world, God's creative ways. In the very beginning, the beginning of time, the beginning of our Bibles. We remember God's redemptive ways. Redemptive ways in Egypt and at the cross. We remember God's ways as ways that drip down with fatness and honey and sweetness and light. because God guides us and sustains us and cares for us. And there's a connection, of course, between these three characteristics, and you can understand that easily too. It's as we remember God in all His ways, so that we know Him and His works, in that way, we rejoice. Of course, when we forget God in His ways, we don't rejoice, and we can't rejoice. And then too, as we meditate upon and joy in the Lord our God, we do good works. And you can't do good works without joy in our Saviour and meditating upon Him. And this too is one reason why you and your family needs the church. You need the church, and you need to attend both services as well as other Bible classes where possible, because this is the way that God centrally calls you to remember Him and His ways. That's the function of the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, the one great institution created by God to say to the church, remember the Lord in all His ways. This in turn quickens joy in us and stimulates us and drives us to do good works. It's very simple. And this too is part of God's ways with us. These then are the three characteristics of the man whom God meets: rejoicing, working righteousness, and remembering the Lord in His ways. But what sort of a meeting is it? How is it that God comes to meet with such a man? And obviously, God does not meet such a man as an enemy, like a lion, to come and tear him to shreds, to punish and destroy him. God meets such a man as a friend, to bless and comfort him. And I need to add here, just to close the loophole, so to speak, that it's not as if, though I don't imagine you would ever have thought this, it's not as if a man's godliness merits with God or causes Jehovah to love him, so that God looks down from heaven and sees who's making an effort and says, well, I'll meet him because I like him. No. God chooses His own people in sovereign love in Jesus Christ in eternity. Then He regenerates and sanctifies us, making us holy. And then He sees His own holiness and beauty to some degree in us, and then He meets us. In a sense, He meets Himself in us. And then we enjoy His covenant fellowship. The idea then is, about this meeting, that the Father comes and throws His arms upon us, that He receives us with peace and delight, that He fellowships with us and talks with us, and in so doing, He encourages and succors us. That's what God does when He meets with His people who walk in the light. And I trust, to some degree, He is doing it with you and me right now. This is your moving confession. I know Jehovah, my Creator and Lord, as this sort of God, as the God who comes and meets me in the way of my rejoicing and doing good works and remembering Him in all His ways. That's who He is. That's my God. And in this passage, Isaiah here is presenting this as a settled characteristic of Jehovah. This is a general rule about Him. This is how He works. This is how He behaves and relates to His people with regard to those who remember, rejoice in, and obey Him. He does this. He meets them. He meets us. He meets me in covenant fellowship
and love, with blessings and showers of mercy.
This, of course, was how the Lord related to Adam in the cool of the day before the fall. This was how God related to his own sinless incarnate Son in the days of his earthly ministry. Because we know from the lips of our Lord that he always did that which pleased his Father. Rejoicing, working righteousness, and remembering him in his ways. The Lord God then upheld him, strengthened him in his fellowship and by the Holy Spirit. And in this general work of God through the Holy Ghost throughout the life of Christ, there were even special times where we could say that God met with his Son. One thinks of the times when Christ drew aside to pray, but perhaps even more so at the Lord's baptism, when the heavenly dove descended upon him, and when the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or to skip forward a few months, the Mount of Transfiguration, where God met with Christ and irradiated him in his human nature with the divine and heavenly glory. And God spoke to him with a voice from the glory cloud. That's how God works. You may say then, but what about the cross? Indeed, because there Christ lost the conscious enjoyment of the Father's presence. The Father was meeting him, all right, but meeting him with blows and stripes and wrath. Because at that point in our Lord's life, he was especially bearing all the sins of all of God's elect. Then you say, well, how come this verse says that God meets in fellowship with those who rejoice and work righteousness and remember him in all his ways? How come sometimes we as Christians feel deserted by God when, though we're far from perfect, we're not living in any deliberate conscious sin? So that we lose all sense of God's nearness and care. Well, part of this is, undoubtedly, that God tests us to see if we believe his word and press on and don't despair, even when we feel nothing, even when we feel bad. Because our faith is not based even on our feelings. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8 states, God is speaking, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." But aside from those exceptions, as we may call them, this is the settled characteristic of the Lord. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. And you know that too, in your life and experience, that that is typically the way the Lord works. And when we don't know that, the Lord works so that we come to repentance and then start walking in the light, and God comes to meet us. And in this way, the Lord teaches us about his goodness and mercy and faithfulness and truthfulness and righteousness and loving kindness, because he is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. And it's easy to see too how this fits with what we saw last week. Main point: Jehovah alone is the God who acts for those who wait for him. So if Jehovah is the God who acts for those who wait for him, how does he act? Well, the beginning of verse 5 says, God acts for those who wait for him, especially, centrally, basically in this, he comes and meets in fellowship those who rejoice, work righteousness, and remember him in all his ways. That then is the general rule. But there is a problem here. The terrible problem for the church in the Babylonian captivity is expressed in these words, Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. You don't meet with us anymore, Lord. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Thou art wroth means that God has broken forth. Broken forth in anger and rage and fury. And the evidence is, Judah has fallen. The people in Jerusalem, most of them, have been slaughtered and now were carted off to a foreign pagan land. Thou art wroth. And God's people saw this all around them. And what they saw said to them loudly, God is angry with us. And what they felt inside them was, God is angry with us. Behold, pay attention. That's the point of the word. Thou art wroth. We know it. We feel it. We experience it every day. Anger, the burning rage of God, symbolized in the fire that burned up the temple. Behold, thou art wroth. Why? For we have sinned. We haven't been rejoicing in the Lord. The prophets deal with this time and time again. They've been rejoicing in idols and sinfulness. We haven't been remembering thy name. We have sinned. We haven't been working righteousness. For we have sinned. Therefore, O Lord, thou hast not met us in love and covenant fellowship. Thou hast met us in wrath and in the form of the victorious Babylonian army. God came to meet his people with banners arrayed around the walls of Jerusalem. I'm meeting you now. That's the church's moving confession too. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. That brief statement, we have sinned, is explained more fully in verse 6, which constitutes one of the classic verses in all the Bible on man's total depravity. You can almost feel the despair of the verse. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We sang Psalm 90 earlier, and it took 40 years of grief breaking Moses' heart to teach him to pen that psalm. Well, it took the Babylonian captivity and the depths of despair there for the church through the prophet Isaiah to pen those inspired prophetic words. But it's important right at the start to understand precisely whose confession this is. This is not the confession of the unbelieving Israelites, because they never truly, thoroughly confess their sins. Because loving darkness, they confess instead, we're good. We're good. We have a right to God. We're good. We're not like that at all. And therefore they perish. But this is the moving confession of the elect remnant in Israel. Not the reprobate. It's a confession of the elect remnant about themselves and about their own sins. But we, We who make this confession, we who are Israelites indeed, we are all of us who believe, an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, filthy rags. And we, believers, all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, not somebody else's, like the wind, have taken us away. We are all, so it starts, unclean. And you will remember that this is the pitiful cry of the leper in Leviticus 13. Unclean, unclean, he shouts, so that no one can get near him and everyone will flee before him. The leper was polluted and he was afraid, and others were even more afraid, that he would infect others with his own contagion. We are all unclean. That's the confession of the church in all ages. We infect other people with our sinful behavior and attitudes and words. We do. We do this at school when we're small. We do this in church. We do this at work. We do this in our families. We do this with our friends. Because that's part of what it is to be sinful, and misery attends our ways. We are all unclean. And that's the way it is with the true saints in the church. Unclean. It's also the way it is in the ungodly world, but it's only grace that makes a person feel that and confess it. And if we are unclean, what about the best things that we do? The text goes on stating, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not our worst deeds are filthy rags, but our best deeds are filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. Not a few of our best deeds are filthy rags, but all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the words filthy rags are even worse than our English conveys. All our righteousnesses are as menstrual rags. This is the picture. We are lepers. Unclean, polluted, infectious. And we are lepers wearing certain clothes, which clothes are holy rags and filthy ones. We are clothed, in other words, with menstrual rags. Smelly, disgusting, repulsive, sickening. And that's us. That's us and our best works. And you say, that's horrible. And you're dead right. You say that's graphic. Indeed it is. And the ladies, of course, know a lot more about it too. Because we and our sins are not pretty. We stink. We are repulsive. So repulsive, the smell would nearly, if not, trigger vomit. That's us. That is the statement of Scripture, because there is no sanitized version of total depravity. The world and the false church will clean it up a bit, and clean it up a whole lot, in their words at least, by lying about it, but it's ugly and smelly. And that's us. Us and our best works. And now you see too how foolish and wicked are all the attacks on the truth. In the Church of Rome, for instance, there's the devilish notion of merit. Let's take this text. Merit. Merit with God. I can earn something with Jehovah. Let's consider the leper coming with his menstrual rags to God and saying, "Here, Lord, here are my good works.
these filthy, stinking rags. And I am going to add these, or maybe even entirely substitute these, for the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ promised in the gospel to all who believe. That's what the false gospel of salvation by faith and works does. Menstrual rags instead of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the terrible thing about the departing churches that teach or give the impression that people are basically good and decent. I was brought up in a church like that. That was the impression I always got, and that's the impression everybody else got too. We're all good people. And going to church means we earn with God and we make ourselves better and we feel better about ourselves. This, of course, breeds Pharisees and inoculates against the true gospel. Because Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. He came to call people who said, "I'm unclean. I'm covered in those rags." That's the person whom Jesus comes to save. Now, if this first image of us and our sinful righteousness is a leper clothed in those rags, the second image is far less repulsive, thankfully, but nevertheless devastating. It's an image of leaves in the wind. It's an image, we would say, more of autumn than of spring, our current season. "We're like a leaf," says the verse, a leaf. A leaf that fades. A leaf that fades because the leaf is dead. No life, no vitality. A leaf that's dead, that is about to fall. All it needs, it's dead already, is a gust that takes it and it's gone. There it goes. You've seen how leaves go. They just typically drift and fall to the ground. Fading, falling foliage. That's us. Like that leaf. And now comes the parallel for the first half of the verse. There's us, the leper, and there's our good works, filthy rags. When there's us, the leaf, and what about our sins? The wind. Our sins are like the wind. Not a gentle wind, but a strong wind. The sort of wind that comes along and you say, "There's a lot of dead leaves up there." But afterwards, there are nowhere near as many because that big storm takes many of them to the ground. Our sins then come along where we're hanging there by a thread like a dead leaf. Our sins come along and blow us all away. Because we're light and insubstantial. Israel's sins blew them away all the way to Babylon. Man's sins blow him away to hell. But for the interposing sovereign grace of God. And this is a poignant, sad, moving confession of the church in her captivity. We're all unclean lepers, all of us. In smelly, menstruous rags, and we're like a leaf, faded, falling, blown away for our sins. And that's you and me, and that's our children, and that's this church, that's us, considered in ourselves, considered with respect to the filthiness of our old natures, considered with respect to the bitter fruit which even gets into our best works. That's us. We don't have much to boast about. Well, what then is the way of deliverance? How can we be saved? This is what Isaiah is dealing with in this prayer. If we are, as described in verse 6, filthy lepers, faded, blown away leaves, how can we be saved? And the answer comes in the last part of verse 5. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Those refers here to God's ways. In God's ways is continuance, and we shall be saved. And I say those refers to God's ways because the verse says that God meets those who remember him in his ways. Behold, your wrath, we've sinned. In those, that is, in those ways of thine, Lord, there is continuance. Continuance, duration, eternity. In these ways, there's eternity. There's an eternal dimension to all of God's ways. Therefore, we shall be saved. Israel is sinful. This has provoked God to wrath, the Babylonian captivity. We're like faded, falling leaves, brief, transient, blown away by the mighty winds of our sins. But in God's ways, there's eternity. And in God's ways, there's eternity because he is eternal. That's Psalm 90. That's how it begins. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst founded the sea and the dry land, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's it. Above time, the creator of time, the timeless Holy One of Israel. And his ways are eternal. They're eternal, first of all, because everything that God does, everything, comes in accordance with his own eternal decree. If you ask, how is the triune God related to this world? How does he act in the world? Why does everything happen as it does? Well, that connection between the triune God and us is his eternal decree. Everything he does, cut that, and God no longer relates to the world. That's why Arminianism and apostasy always starts there. Attack the eternal decree. Then God's afar off, like a deist idol. The eternal decree. And first of all, centrally for us, this means election in Jesus Christ. In God's ways, there's eternity. There's eternity in God's ways because all God's ways proceed according to his eternal decree, which has its heart Jesus Christ and all his people in him. And then comes redemption. When the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up to God as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, mind you, Hebrews 9 verse 14 states, through the eternal Spirit. And this isn't everything in that idea, but it does include this in the book of Hebrews. That because Christ offered himself up through the eternal Spirit, then all the sins of God's elect, including in the Old Testament, are covered. Because that work through the eternal Spirit is also retroactive, extending back in time to the saints prior to the first coming of Christ, as well as all of saints through the New Testament age to the end of the world. In all God's ways, there's eternity, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's why there is a world, so that Christ could be slain on the world. And then, of course, the blood of the Lord Jesus establishes God's one everlasting covenant of grace. In all God's ways is eternity. We're all feeling leaves, but God's ways eternal. And then God comes and meets us in fellowship. That's the idea, that covenant truth. All God's ways is eternity means he preserves us throughout our whole life, and it's only 70 years or whatever it may be. And all God's ways are eternal, so you will certainly be kept, and therefore you will persevere in the true faith. And therefore, too, the eternal state of bliss in the new heavens and the new earth. We're all like an unclean thing. We're just leaves blown in the wind. We've sinned. But in God's ways, there's continuance, duration, and eternity. And therefore, we shall be saved. We should be saved not because we're good. We should be saved not because we made ourselves willing, or not because we're somehow clean and not like a leaf. No, we are all those things. But we should be saved because in all God's ways, there's eternity. And we can be certain in that. And the church will come out of Babylon, and it did, 2,500 years ago. And all the church will be brought out of the Babylon of this world too. Amen.